And congregation, the moment that I've been looking forward to all week long, Merry Christmas. Well, what a glorious thing that we have the Lord's Day worship coinciding with Christmas Sunday. And as we consider the celebration of Christmas, I want to open up by asking all of us a very simple question. And that is, if someone were to ask you why Jesus was born into this world, what would you say? How would you respond to the question for the purpose of the incarnation? Now, as soon as you begin to think about that question, I think you will realize that there's more than one way to answer the question. And depending on which way you go with it, there would be a different point of emphasis. So, for example, we might describe the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his relation to the Father. If we did that, we would say that Jesus came into this world to do his Father's will. And the emphasis there would be on keeping God's commandments. And we would say that he came to provide us with the righteousness that we need. Jesus was born into this world to live the life that we could never live. Now, another possibility to add to that, we might describe the work of our Lord Jesus in terms of his relation to his people. We could say, as the angel does in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that he came to save his people from their sins. And there the emphasis would be on his substitutionary role. It would be on the fact that Jesus came to take our place and to suffer the penalty that our sins deserve. Jesus Christ was born into this world to die the death that we deserve to die. Now, already, as I'm giving these couple of options, we can see that there are a lot of different ways that we could answer this question. That Jesus came to live the life that we could never live. Jesus came to die the death that we deserve to die. And yet at the same time, what I want to say today and in this message is that there is a lot more that we can say in answering this question. In fact, as you look at the passage that we have for today, what we find is that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is described from a third angle, from a different perspective, and not just in relation to God, and not just in relation to his people, but also now in relation to the person of Satan himself. And look at verse 14 of our text, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The Bible says, "Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, most of the time, this isn't the kind of emphasis that you expect to hear in a Christmas sermon. I understand that. But today, I want to show you that this answer to the question of why Jesus was born into this world is just as valid, just as legitimate. And in fact, in the scriptures, it's just as prevalent as any other answer that we could possibly give. I would say here that we should just never undermine the fact that one of the main reasons for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was to save us from the enemy of our souls. That's a serious and very sobering consideration. And in this message, I want to give us today something to consider. I want to give you three reasons why this is such a worthy consideration, and especially for a Christmas sermon. Now, first of all, I'm going to give you this reason, that it is emphasized in the Bible. This is something from cover to cover, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21. This is something that is emphasized in the Bible. The second reason is that it's also codified in our creeds, confessions, catechisms, and even the hymns that we sing in the church as well. And the third reason is that when this truth is rightly understood, it gives us cause for great rejoicing. So these are the three reasons I'm going to give you for why we are taking this approach in a Christmas sermon. The first reason is that this is an aspect, a perspective that is emphasized in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible could not be more clear. There it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Here we learn that as soon as Jesus came on the scene, this is exactly what he began to do. From the very beginning of his ministry, he was engaged in constant warfare against Satan and against all the hosts of his kingdom. In the wilderness, when he was tempted for 40 days, he nullified the power of the devil. In all of the towns and villages throughout the land, he healed and delivered so many people from the power of demonic possession. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that it was his mission to bind the strong man and then to plunder all of his goods, the goods of his house. And of course, if you look at a right interpretation, the strong man in that text is Satan. And all the goods that Jesus began to plunder from his house were the people that were in Satan's possession. And then in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says in a very prophetic fashion, looking forward to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And he said that because he already knew the outcome of the war. Jesus said that because he already knew the outcome of this battle. And this is why in John chapter 12, when Jesus knew that finally his time had come, he could say this as he goes to the cross, "Now this is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus is anticipating the overthrow of his arch enemy. In other words, it was by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that he would gain the victory, that he would triumph over the devil and over all the devil's angels. And this is what Paul spells out for us very clearly in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, he spoiled, or actually he says he disarmed the principalities and powers. And Paul says that he made them into an open show or spectacle. And Paul says that the crucifixion was the death blow to the kingdom of darkness. And as we've been studying this Advent season, all of the different aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll just remind you, congregation, that if we were to go all the way back to the garden, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you can see that this was part and parcel of God's redeeming program from the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, God made a promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And he said that the seed of the woman would one day come and he would crush the serpent's head. And that's exactly what took place in a very definitive way at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to all of those passages that I just strung together for you, and believe me, there's a lot more I could have added in there. And we also have a very interesting statement in our text for today. In verse 14, our text says that Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood, that is, our full and complete human nature, so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, as we hear what the Bible says in verse 14 of our text, it sort of raises the question, what does it mean that the devil ever had the power of death? Right, that's sort of an interesting statement, and commentators go back and forth about it. I would just say that as we begin to think about that, we have to draw some boundary lines at the start. I think it's important to say that no matter what you make of this statement, one thing is absolutely certain, and that is that Satan has never had the power of death in any kind of exclusive or absolute way. And I say that because it's vitally important that we keep in mind that at all times, ultimately, God is always sovereign. And God is the one who always has the final say in life and in death. And God is the one who rules all things by his own power. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, this is what the Lord himself says when he declares, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And so clearly, whatever kind of power Satan had, we know that he only had that power because God allowed him to have it. And that no matter what, even when he had it, God was always in control in every possible situation. But of course, having said that, I really just, I'm begging the question because it doesn't tell us exactly what this statement means. And so the question here is, what does it actually mean that Satan had the power of death? The first option is to say that the devil had the power of death in the sense of persecution. That would mean that Satan had the ability to persecute the people of God even unto death. And that's one way that we can construe these particular words. And of course, you know, as you think about it, you can see why a lot of people would gravitate toward that interpretation. After all, one of the things that Jesus says about the devil is that he's the one who inspires wicked men to do things like steal, kill, and destroy. And in John chapter 8, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees wanted to kill him, what does he say in verse 44? He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, for he was a murderer from the beginning." So here, when Jesus says that the devil was a murderer, and then he says from the beginning, I think that he's telling us that the very first murder in the history of the human race was inspired by Satan. And do we remember what the very first murder was? Who murdered whom? That's exactly right. And in 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his own brother." And so there's no question about the fact that the devil has always been a persecutor of God's people. And in one sense, we can say that the power of death that he could wield is the power of persecution unto death. But in my opinion, there's a little problem with this particular interpretation. And that is that even though it's true that Satan had the power to persecute God's people, there is nothing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that changed that particular fact. In other words, the Bible teaches us that even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the people of God will continue to suffer persecution in this world at the hands of Satan. And sometimes, congregation, we know that this means that Christians will have to lose their own lives for the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember, this is what Jesus said to the Christians in the church in Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 2, he was encouraging them to remain faithful all the way unto death. In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so for this reason, I think that the first option, the first interpretation, really just doesn't work. Verse 14 of our text says that Jesus came into this world to destroy not him who has, present tense, but him who had the power of death. And so in some sense, the power of death is something that Satan used to have, but all of that changed with the coming and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so I present to you the second option, which I think is the right interpretation. And that is to say that the devil had the power of death, not in the sense of persecution, but in the sense of prosecution. This is a very different thing, but it's in the same vein. Now, I say this because, when you search the scriptures, what you begin to see is that one of the primary characteristics of the devil is that he is the accuser of the brethren. And the truth is that apart from the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can and does accuse and condemn with real power and with real authority. As Satan stands in the courtroom of God, and as he plays the part of a prosecuting attorney, he always has legitimate grounds to point to any man who might be on trial and say, that man is guilty, that man deserves to die. And in this way, he wields the power of death over those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, here is the good news of the gospel. And that is that because of the coming of Jesus Christ, the devil has lost this ability. No more can he stand in the presence of God and accuse the people who are right now trusting in the finished work of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, this is a very interesting passage. We won't go into all the details, but it does give to us some insights into this reality. In Revelation chapter 12, this is played out with some imagery that we need to unpack. The main thing that we need to see in this passage is found in verses 7 through 10. But before we get there, we have to understand what's going on in the context. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, you'll know that John sees a vision. And this vision, if I could describe it to you, is like a summary of the entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, just hitting the high points. In verse 1, John says that he sees a great sign of a woman in heaven. And this woman, he says, is clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and there are 12 stars like a crown around her head. And I would submit to you that this is a picture of national Israel. This is a picture of the Old Testament church through whom the Lord Jesus Christ would be born into this world. And if you wanted to search this out further, you could go back to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph had his dream. And you see all of the same imagery, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, because he himself was the 12th star. And in that context, you find it very clear that this imagery points to the nation of Israel. But that's in verse 1. Now, in verse 2, it says that this woman is with child and she is in pain, ready to deliver. And of course, when we ask, who is this child? I would say it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see that when she brings forth this child, then there we have a clear picture of the birth of the Messiah. And again, we know that this is exactly what's being described, because this child is said to be the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that's a reference to Psalm 2. And so there's no doubt this vision is a vision. It's almost like a prophetic vision that was given after the fact of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what happens is that eventually John sees that this child is born, and then this child is caught up to God in heaven, and this child is seated upon the very throne of God. So what do we have here? We have a summary of the whole life and ministry of Jesus, from his birth to his death to his resurrection from the dead, and even to his ascension into heaven itself. This is what we refer to as the session of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But here's the thing. When Jesus gets into heaven, what is the very first thing that he does? When Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand to receive his heavenly kingdom, What is the very first action that he takes in his regal authority? The answer is that he makes war with the dragon. Or, if you look back at our text in Hebrews, he destroys him who had the power of death. And just to give you some insight into this word destroy, what does it mean that Jesus destroyed Satan? Well, the word doesn't mean to utterly annihilate. It doesn't mean to take away the existence of a thing. Instead, what it means is to render someone or something inoperative. Or to use Strong's definition, it means to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficiency. My argument that I'm giving to you today is that this is a reference to the power of prosecution that Satan used to have, and he used to have it in heaven. It's a judicial power that he used to be able to exercise in the very presence of God. And I say that because when it comes to Revelation chapter 12, it's very clearly spelled out in verses 7 through 10. So listen to what the Word of God says. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" So here you can see that at one time, Satan had access to the throne of God. At one time, he would spend all of his energy accusing the people of God day and night before our God. But now that Jesus Christ has come and died and raised and ascended, and now that he is seated at God's right hand, all of that activity of Satan has been nullified. It's been discontinued. So here you can see why I'm going this direction. You can see that when we ask the question, why was Jesus born into this world? The answer is that he came to put an end to the power of the devil. And that he did that by taking away his ability to legitimately accuse the people of God. Now, this is obviously good news. This stands at the very heart of the gospel because what it does is it brings us a sense of our security in Christ. And why is that? It's because if Satan did want to accuse us, guess what? There are no more sins for him to point to because Jesus went to the cross. And if Satan did want to accuse us, guess what? He doesn't even have access into the presence of God anymore. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus." And as you read through Romans 8, you can see the glory of this passage. The Apostle Paul breaks out in spontaneous praise and adoration of God. And in one place, he breaks out in mockery against anyone who would dare and try to bring an accusation against God's people. In verses 33 and 34, he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also is making intercession for us." What a beautiful thing. Now, moving along to our second point, I want to show you that this isn't just something that the Bible emphasizes, although it does, but it's also something that's codified in our confessions and catechisms and the great hymns of our faith. And on this point, we won't spend as much time. I want to give you just a couple of examples for you to appreciate. In terms of our confessions, just consider the Heidelberg Catechism, which I consider to be the Arkenstone of the Reformed symbols. The Heidelberg Catechism, a beautiful document. But think about question and answer number one. This is one of the best summaries of the gospel that I have ever heard. Listen to the way the Catechism lays this out. It begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And of course, most of us here already know the first part. It says that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But then I want you to notice that as it describes the work of Jesus, it mentions three things in particular. At the beginning, it says that by his precious blood, he has fully satisfied for all my sins. There you can see that the emphasis is pointing to the sacrifice that he offered unto the Father. And then at the very end of the answer, it says that by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of everlasting life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. And there the emphasis is on what he does both for and in the lives of his people. And yet, if you notice, right there in the middle of the first question and answer, the Catechism is very careful to mention that our salvation also relates to the devil. Because it says that Jesus has fully satisfied for all my sins and has redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And so there you can see that out of the three different aspects or perspectives on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're talking about today is right there among them. Now, in terms of our hymns and our songs, we could come up with all kinds of different examples. I want you to think quickly about the lyrics of the song, O Come, Emmanuel, because there in the second verse, there's a little piece that you can grab onto. It says, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. And here we can see that God's people, down through the centuries, as they're longing for their deliverance, would pray in this manner. Their prayer is that they would be made free from the tyranny of Satan himself. And here I would submit to you that much of this tyranny consisted in his ability to hold the death penalty over the heads of God's people for so long. And in fact, before we move on from here, think about how this corresponds to our text. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2, because there it says, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death so that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, the reason that anyone who believes in the existence of God would be in bondage to the fear of death is that he knows that when he dies, he'll have to stand before God himself and give an account for all of the sins that he's committed. And so the devil, as the accuser of the brethren, was able to hold the people in bondage, in a state of fear, uncertainty, and doubt, always casting a shadow upon the word of God and the word of his promise. Well, everyone has their own favorite hymns and songs and carols during the Christmas season. And one of my all-time favorite hymns is called Before the Throne of God Above. Is anyone familiar with that song, Before the Throne of God Above? I want you to listen to the lyrics of this song because the whole song strikes at the heart and matches up with our message. It says, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We could go on and on with all kinds of songs. You can apply this as you sing more hymns, think about this theme, and unpack those things and uncover those things on your own. But as we wind down the message, I want to skip forward to the third and final point in the time that we have left. I want to leave you with this consideration, and that is that when this reality is rightly understood, it is and should be a cause of great rejoicing. It is and should be a cause of great rejoicing. Now, the reason I say this is that in the final analysis, the Bible teaches us that you and I should never take our salvation for granted. Consider that and consider it very carefully. One of the things that not a lot of people want to hear is that God did not have to send us a redeemer. God didn't have to save anyone in the human race. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that, but it is absolutely true. If he wanted to, God could have left us all in our ruin, and he would have been completely just and righteous to do so. Going back to some of our confessions, especially in the Reformed faith, consider what it says in the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. There, the whole confession opens up with this consideration. It says, as all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of their sin, according to the words of the apostle, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, when you hear these words, you can immediately see the point. If God wanted to, he could have left us in our sins, and he himself would have done no injustice to us. Now, the reason I'm making this last point is that this is, in fact, what God decided to do with all of the fallen angels and with Satan himself. In fact, if you look back at our text, you can see that it's right there in verses 16 and 17. And look at what it says. The text says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brothers, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of not of angels, but of the people. Now notice here, Jesus did not take on him the nature of angels. And what this tells us is that you and I have a mediator. You and I have a redeemer. You and I have the incarnation of the Son of God. In order for Jesus to deliver us, he had to take upon himself our full and complete human nature. And that's what he did, according to verse 14, if you skip back up. Inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. But now in verse 16, you'll notice the writer makes it a point to say that he did not do this same thing for the angels. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Now, in the Bible, we hear about the angels quite a bit, and Pastor Stuss gave us a wonderful message, taking us from the beginning all the way up through the New Testament, giving us sort of a biblical, theological development of the presence of angels and their role. But here, we're talking about angels and salvation. And what you need to know, if you want to get your categories right, is that there are elect and non-elect angels, but that the election of angels works very differently than the election of men, okay? So when God chose certain angels to be holy angels, it says he elected them, but the way he did that is he preserved them from falling into sin. And the rest of the angels, he allowed or permitted them to fall into sin, and those are the fallen angels, okay? But here's the point. When the angels fell, that was it. When the angels fell, that was it. And this is why the scriptures speak with such a sense of finality when it comes to their destiny in the pages of scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "For God did not spare the angels that sinned." And in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." This is why when Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, the demons were so afraid when he showed up. They would say things like, "What have we to do with you? Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew that there was coming a time when they would be cast into the lake of fire together with their master, Satan. You know, every year during the Advent season, we change our confession of faith. And normally, the creed that we recite, normally we recite the Apostles' Creed. But during the Advent season, we change that creed to the Nicene Creed. And we do that because the Nicene Creed is a lot more detailed in its treatment of the person and work of Jesus. And not only does it emphasize the deity of Christ, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, but it also expands upon the nature and the purpose of the incarnation itself. And there's a little line in there that I want you to grab onto because it provides us with a wonderful consideration for this Christmas sermon. As it deals with the incarnation and it speaks of Jesus, it says that it was for us men and for our salvation that he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Here we can see that in terms of the ancient creed, we don't just confess in the specificity of our salvation, but in the exclusivity of the work of Jesus Christ for mankind and mankind alone. Now, this should give us cause for great rejoicing. It should cause us to say, together with the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you should visit him in salvation?" So while we know that all the fallen angels are headed for the judgment with no possibility for redemption, God has been pleased to send us his Son to be our Savior and Deliverer. And so we confess with great humility, we confess with great appreciation that it was for us men and for our salvation that he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and became man. As we go our way today, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we continue in our Christmas celebration, my prayer is that we can all begin to see and appreciate just how rich the Christmas story really is. I hope that we can see that Jesus Christ was born into this world not just to live the life that we could never live, not just to die the death that we deserve to die, but also that we would see that Jesus Christ was born into this world to win the war that we could never win, to defeat the foe that we could never defeat. And with that, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to find your cause of rejoicing right here in the fullness of the Christmas story. Find it in the fact that God has given us this great salvation in and through the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.